At Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and the verse is 23, but I'll read from verse 20. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But while he, that's Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we'll leave the reading there. In 1968... the Apollo 8 spacecraft, with its crew of three astronauts, became the first manned flight to orbit the moon. And on the 24th of December, 1968, that's tomorrow, that'll be exactly 50 years ago, as they witnessed the sunrise over the moon's horizon, the crew broadcast over the radio a message back to Earth, which was televised and was the most watched TV broadcast at the time. Astronaut Bill Anders began, We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Then Jim Lovell took over and went on. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Then Frank Borman, another astronaut, took over. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth. And, you know, it's 50 years later, as I say, and you think in this day and age it would be almost unthinkable for such a message to be broadcast from space to planet Earth. And in fact, even back then, there was controversy over it. The lawsuit was filed by Madeleine O'Hare, the founder of the American Atheists. It was against the US government for violations of the First Amendment. It was dismissed due to lack of jurisdiction. They were in space. But there you go. But they said, well, we're going to bring God into this. We're going to glorify God for all he's made. And that was a wonderful thing. But you know, for today, for many people today, even the mere mention of the name of God or Christ is seen as an offensive intrusion into their lives. And you see this over and over, people being persecuted for mentioning the name God or on bringing God into a situation. Of course, there's all these controversies around Christmas time and people taking the word Christmas out of whatever. There was a council in Sydney, they put up these banners around there in their council area, and it had the words Very Merry, and that was it. Anyway, the minister for that area, he said, that's it. And he said, pull them down, put it up, a Very Merry Christmas or something like that. But, you know, there's always these controversies. I saw there was something in Adelaide. There was a job advertisement for a Santa Claus, someone to be a Santa, and they asked for Caucasian men. Oh boy, there was a big controversy over that. And, you know, it's just people, I guess there's not much news and they're sort of looking for things to get stirred up over. But seriously, there's people don't want to hear the name Christ today. And they don't want that. They want the Santa Claus and all the jingle bells and everything else, but they don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central event in all of history. There's nothing, no greater event. Our calendars are based on that event. We have BC, we have AD. Even that they want to do away with. They have BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. So they've even taken Christ out of time. But this is a central event. And the Lord prophesied this many times, scores of times, even over 100 times through his prophets, the birth of Christ, many centuries beforehand. For instance, Jacob prophesied that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. Hosea prophesied of his flight to Egypt in Hosea 11, verse 1. Micah prophesied that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem in Micah 5, verse 2, and many other prophecies. And all those prophecies are indubitable proof that the Bible is of divine origin. It couldn't have been written by men to have all those prophecies written centuries beforehand come true. No, it's a divine book. And so the text we're looking at in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 is a quote from Isaiah 7 verse 13. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord is giving a sign to King Ahaz to comfort the nation in the face of the threat of Assyrian invasion. So the Syrians are there. And the Lord says, no, you can trust in me. And here's a sign, a virgin shall conceive and all these things, and he'll be called Emmanuel. And often a lot of the prophecies you find in Isaiah, they have a local application, but then Isaiah, he goes beyond that and gives a much broader prophecy. And this is one of those instances. He gives a prophecy for that nation at that time of a woman conceiving and different things. But then he looks beyond that and he looks to the Christ and his coming, and not just a child being called Emmanuel, but Emmanuel, God being with us. And this is what Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he shows that that prophecy is indeed about the Lord Jesus, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. And so this is the great fulfillment. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so for this morning, just a very simple outline, I want to take those three words, God with us, and focus on each of those three words. First of all, we look at God, then we'll look at us, and then we'll consider the with part, and that will be the bulk of the main point. So God with us. And so we think about God. Well, who is God? Well, God is eternal. He has an eternal nature. He's without beginning or end. And that is hard, again, for us to grasp, because everything we see and all that we deal with is in this sphere, this realm of time and sense. And everything has to have a beginning, doesn't it? Well, yes, except for God. God had no beginning. He's eternal. He has always been. He always will be. He's the I am. He's eternal. He exists outside of time and matter. His nature is infinite. There's no limit to his being, no limit to his power, his knowledge. He's infinite. He's not limited to one place or location. God is right here. He's present with us. And yet God is seated in heaven, that is his throne, because he's infinite. He is perfect. He's morally perfect. There's no sin, there's no flaw in him. All his decrees are perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never gets things wrong. And he requires perfection in his subjects. We're to be perfect as he is. And he is incomprehensible. We can't comprehend him. He is beyond our comprehension because he is God. And we are mortals. We are limited. And he is unlimited. And so he's incomprehensible. This is the God that is being spoken of here, God with us. So that's his nature. What about his works? Well, he is the creator of all things. He made all things. About 6,000 years ago, he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. He created the angels. Everything that has its being was created by him at one point in time. And not only did he create all things, he governs all things by his power and wisdom. That's his works of providence. And he governs his creation. He's a sovereign God. And he's in control. And his dealings with man. What is this? How does this God deal towards man? Well, he is merciful and loving. A merciful and loving God. And this is what we can see in this whole story of the incarnation. This is a demonstration of his mercy and love towards sinful man. And yet, he's just and he requires perfect obedience to his law. He commands us to keep his law and to keep it perfectly. And those who do keep it, Leviticus 18 and verse 5 says, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And so if we want to live, that is live eternally, we keep his law perfectly. Of course, we know that that's impossible for sinful man. But this is his justice requires that. And he will judge all mankind. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so we start off considering that when it says God with us, there is a God. And the Bible doesn't really even make a point to try and explain that there is a God. It just says, no, in the beginning, God. It just says that there is a God. How could you think otherwise? How could you look around and see the design and nature and say, no, there's no God. It just made itself. It just designed itself randomly by chance. What utter folly. No wonder the Bible says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. No, there is a God, and this is a God that is with us. And so then we think, secondly, God with us. So on the other side of that statement, we have us. So who is the us? Well, it's mankind. And what is man? Well, man is not merely a biological entity evolved from lesser life forms. You see, you think, well, that should go without saying. But unfortunately, and very sadly, there's many people have a skewed view of what man is. Many people today, atheists, would say that man is just a biological being comprised of 11 vital elements, along with some other trace elements. He'd tell you that man evolved from simple life forms, which evolved from non-life forms, which came into existence via a big bang. And he'd tell you that there's no such thing as a soul in man, but that the mind is simply a sensory organ where neurons pass through synapses. It all can be explained by, you know, biology and chemical processes. They don't know what man is. And they invent this idea of what man is so that they can do away with a God. No, man is the special creation of God, made in his image. Genesis 1 speaks about that. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So man is made in the image of God. And we are rational beings, or reasonable beings, capable of reason and aware of our own mortality. And this is something else that sets us apart from animals. Apart from the fact that we are made in the image of God, no other creature is. But we are rational. Animals are not rational. And animals are not aware of their mortality. We understand that we are going to die as much as we try and remove the thought from our minds. We are aware of our own mortality. And we are accountable to God for our every thought, word, and deed. Romans 14, verse 12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God with us. This is who the us is. Now, man was created to fellowship with and to glorify God. We were created for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11 says. And again, many people, most people, don't even grasp the reason why they exist. For many people, it's just to please themselves, to get all they can out of life, to enjoy life while they've got it, and then die and cease to exist. maybe to make an impact on the world for good. Some people would see that as to leave a legacy in this world. No, it's to glorify God. That's why he made you, to commune with him, to fellowship with him. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, what is my purpose in life? Is my purpose to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? And hopefully everyone would say yes, but is that really manifest in my life? If I look at how I spend my days, is it really to glorify God and to enjoy him, to serve him, to please him? Because that's why he made us. And then thinking also about man has a soul as well as a body. And the soul continues after the body is dead. So this mortal body is merely the temporary housing of my immortal soul. This body will perish, it will die, it will be buried, it will disintegrate, it will be eaten by worms or whatever. But the soul will continue after death. And the soul will go to heaven or hell. That's the valuable part of us. And how valuable is the soul? Well, the Lord Jesus, he gave us an idea of how valuable the soul is. He said in Mark 8, verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So he says it's more valuable than the whole world. All the riches of this world, everything that this world has, it pales in comparison to the value of the soul. He says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Yet how many people truly value their soul? Most people don't. They have no thought for their souls. And they live and they die and their souls perish because they didn't value their soul. So this is the us, God with us. And then we'll look at that middle word that brings the two together, with God. With us. That's what Emmanuel means. And so we think, well, why did this need to happen? Well, God and man originally were united in fellowship. God was with us. God was with man. But that fellowship was broken by Adam's sin. And then there became a barrier, a separation between God and man. Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so that happened. Adam and Eve sinned. They are excluded from paradise, banished. And as descendants from Adam, we inherit this sinful nature that separates us from God. And that sin brought separation. It brought the curse upon creation. It brought death. It brought pain, disease, sickness, and all those things. God didn't create this world with all those things in it. And people say, well, if there is a God, how could there be all this evil in the world? God didn't make it like that. That was man's sin. We made it this way. Man corrupted it. And man is incapable of restoring this fellowship himself. Many have tried. Many have tried to restore that fellowship with God, trying to live a good life and trying to please God with our good works and all those things, but no one has ever attained to the standard that God requires, that standard of perfection. Like trying to lift ourselves off the ground by our bootstraps. We can't do it ourselves. It has to be done for us. And so here God himself came into the world. He came to be with us. And this is Jesus. It's not an angel with us, it's God with us. Jesus is not an angel. And there's some of the cults teach that, the JWs teach that Jesus was merely an angel who was created by God at some point. No, Jesus is God with us. He's Emmanuel. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. There's no doubt about it. In John chapter 1, he writes about the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Word is God, It goes on to say, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But he goes on, you go down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, that same word, the word which was with God and was God, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word was made flesh. God was made flesh. That's what it's saying. And so this was God coming down in the form of a man. And so for that to happen, he had to be born of a virgin, the virgin birth. He was not tainted by that sin nature that we are all tainted with, that we inherit from Adam. He didn't have an earthly father. Now, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. And this is vital, a vital doctrine. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny his deity, you deny his sinlessness and his ability to save us. It's vital. You can't deny that. And so he is virgin born. And he laid aside his glory to become a man. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He left the glory of heaven. He became poor. Not only becoming a man, becoming a man in great poverty. We read about that before in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And yet all the while, when he left his glory, he did not leave his deity. He did not cease to be God. And so Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. He is the God-man, as the theologians call it, the Theanthropos, or the Deus Homo, the God-man. Two natures in one person. And so there was a change took place in the eternal Godhead that had never happened before. And the second person of the Godhead took upon him a human nature. And he didn't just take it upon him temporarily and leave it behind after he finished his work on earth. He still has that human nature. And he retains his humanity and eternally will retain it. That's why when Paul writes about the mediator, Christ Jesus, he calls him the man, Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, because he is still the man, just as he is still God. And so this is a marvelous thing. It's incomprehensible to us that God would take humanity to himself. And so he has these two natures. In his divine nature, he is omnipresent. And so we can say that Christ is with us right now. He's present with us because he is God. But his human nature is not omnipresent. It can only be in one place at one time. And that's why Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so he has those two natures. All right, and so this union of divine and human is called the hypostatic union, theological term. And you say, well, why are you spending so much time talking about these things? Because it is vital that we have our Christology right, that we understand the person of Christ, because if we get his person wrong, we're lost. We can say we're worshipping Christ, but if it's not the Christ of the Bible, it's a false Christ who can't save anyone. And so we need to make sure we have this down. He is fully God. He is fully man. John Newton put it this way in a hymn. He said, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you. And mercy or wrath are your lot. What think you of Christ? It's one of the most important questions that we can ask and answer. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's what the Lord Jesus asked. And so this is the one who came, God with us. and he came to this world. And what was the reception for him? How should this God-man have been received by the world at his coming? Well, all mankind should have welcomed him and with praise and worship. The kings of the earth should have bowed before him and brought their best gifts, and he should have been provided with the best palace that this world could produce for him to dwell in. And his every word should have been obeyed. That just makes sense. God coming to earth, of course all those things should happen. Yet he was despised and rejected of men. It says he was despised and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53 verse 3. There was no palace for him when he came, only a manger to lay him in. The kings of the earth, well, they either disregarded him or they sought to kill him like Herod did. They saw him as a threat. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. His own people, who's the king of the Jews, they received him not. Why would most of the world reject him and want nothing to do with him and in fact want him killed? John 3 verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. Because people love their sin too much. And if they come to Jesus, they have to turn from their sin. And that's why they hate the light. They hate Jesus Christ. He was hated, derided, mocked. They said he had a devil. They spat upon him, they buffeted him, they scourged him, and they crucified him. That's the reception that the God-man received. And nothing has changed. It's still the same reception today. He is still rejected by the world today. And if you haven't noticed the rejection and hostility towards Christ and towards Christianity, then you're not doing your job as a Christian. And if you're being a faithful Christian and being a testimony for Jesus Christ, you'll notice the hostility. And if you want to see what it's like, come out evangelizing, try handing out some gospel tracts, try knocking on some doors, telling people about the Lord. It's the same. He's despised, he's rejected of men. And that's the story. But why did he come? Why did God come to be with us? It was to reconcile man with God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he did that by living a perfect, sinless life. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he died a substitutionary death to atone for our sins. Isaiah 53 again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here's a substitution. He died for no sin of his own, but he died for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he rose from the dead for our justification. That's Romans 4 verse 25. And so we talked about that great gulf between God and man that came through the sin of Adam and through all his descendants right down to us. That great gulf has been bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now God and man can be reconciled through Christ, through Emmanuel, through God with us. What a beautiful thing. But there's a further thought of God coming to be with us and to be one of us. His incarnation means he understands what we face in this life. He knows what it is to suffer. And he suffered like no other man. And so Hebrews talks about these things. He suffered much. He knows what it is to be tempted. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. No one can say, well, God doesn't know what I'm going through. God doesn't know what I'm suffering. God doesn't know the temptation I'm facing. He does. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because God has become one of us. He knoweth our frame. Psalm 103, verse 14. God with us. And so God is with his people. You think about what that means to us, those who are his people. He's with us in our lives. From birth to the grave, he's with us. Our constant companion. He's with us in our labours, in our toils. He's with us in our trials and our afflictions. He hasn't left us alone. He's with us in our worship. We commune with him in our worship. And he's with us in death and in glory. When we go through that valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil because thou art with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. But that's only to those who know him. God is with us in a general sense, with all mankind. He's become a man. He's died to atone for all mankind's sins. But in that personal sense, God is with only those who have trusted in him, who have believed in him, who have become his children by faith. Is he with you? You know, the deists teach that, yes, there is a God, there is a creator, a God who made all things, but he doesn't intervene with the world. He's an impersonal God. He put everything into existence and set things in motion, but he doesn't intervene with his creation. Deists out there, they'll talk about there being a God. Well, it's a false God that they believe in. No, the true God is a personal God who dwells and communes with his people. He's with us. He's not afar off. Consider, where would we be without Emmanuel, without God being with us? We'd be lost. We'd be without hope. We'd be condemned and still in our sins with an eternity in hell to await us. But God is with us. And since Jesus is God with us, it is our duty to obey him, that he would become one of us, that he would seek to bridge that divide between God and man. We have to submit ourselves to him. And the first act of obedience to him is to repent of our sins and believe in him as our Lord and Saviour. Have we taken that step of obedience and surrendered ourselves to him? Since he is God with us, we must devote our whole lives to his worship and service. How could we do any less? C.T. Studd put it this way, if Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I can do for him. You can never do too much for the Lord, give too much for the Lord. Even giving your very life for his sake is not too much. It's nowhere near enough. And so he is God with us. The people of Christ's day had different responses to his advent. Some rejoiced, few rejoiced, and some were troubled at his coming. Very troubled. The people of Jerusalem, Herod was troubled. What is your response at his coming? At the thought of his incarnation, coming as a man, and his ministry, his life and his death. What is your response? Does it make you rejoice with thanksgiving and worship, or does it trouble you? Now, as the Lord Jesus came the first time, so he will come again, not as a humble servant, but as king and judge of the world. Does this thought comfort you, or does it trouble you? And if you're not a Christian, it should trouble you deeply, trouble you enough to seek the Lord and make sure that you are right with him. Now, it's not enough simply to know about God. You know, the devils believe in God and tremble. It's not enough simply to believe there is a God, that he exists and know certain facts about him, to know and understand that Jesus is God and he is the God-man. You must know him personally and experientially by faith. There has to be a personal relationship with him. God with us with God. And that happens through faith, repentance and faith, believing in him. Has that happened in your life? Has there been a time when that reconciliation has taken place and you have now a union with him? And can you truly say that God is with not just us, but with me in life, in death, in eternity? You know, Jesus made a promise to the church, to the disciples, before he ascended. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That promise isn't for all mankind, it's for his people. Does Jesus say to you, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? And the promise recorded by the apostle in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's only a promise to his people, those who've repented and believed. Is that promise to you? Is God with you?